Returning first of all to Ecclesiastes, the chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1 and 2, and then a verse out of Revelation. And it'll be Revelation 14 and verse 13. But in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." Then Revelation 14 and 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Let's bow before the Lord again briefly in prayer. We're talking today about what the saints do after they go marching in. What the saints do after they go marching in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again to Thee we come. We thank Thee that we come to Thee, the source of all life. And we come to Thy Scriptures, the book that Thou hast authored, because it is the source of all light. Father, illuminate our minds today. Draw us after Thee. Teach us out of Thy Word. Lift up Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, and our returning triumphant Lord Jesus. We pray that in all of our thoughts He will be preeminent, and in any work we consider His work will be the key one. Answer our prayer today. Bless those who have gathered here to worship. Challenge and comfort our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen. The wise man, Solomon, after he had considered all the oppressions, that's the word he uses, oppressions that are done under the sun, he sees the tears of this downtrodden world. He watches the tyrannical power of those who do the oppressing. And he sees it many times when they run for comfort and consolation. That comfort is quite elusive. It's not there when they need it. And so he says, "I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." And he seems to be saying, you have, in the natural process of things, got away from it all. That must be a blessed release. In the book of Revelation, we read a similar statement in Revelation 14 to verse 13, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." But you and I know how it is when we go to the church, to the morgue, to the funeral home, to the graveside, and we're bidding our loved ones goodbye. We're filled with sorrow and weeping. Why is that? If the person God has taken is an unbeliever, the sorrow is understandable. Those who die in unbelief and rebellion and sin before the face of God, die under the wrath of God, and nothing can be more tragic than that. If our sorrow is the sorrow of parting friends, it's reasonable. None of us likes to part with cherished friends and loved ones, even temporarily. But if the sorrow we express then over loved ones who have departed this life in the Lord, they are saved, they are bound for glory, and yet if we sorrow them like the sorrow of those who have no hope, if we give way to uncontrollable anguish, or even if we stand before God and we are angry at Him because He has taken from us someone we love, I cannot understand that. Because that brand of sorrow reveals ignorance and reveals unbelief. Ignorance of the blessed state of God's saints in heaven, and unbelief regarding the Word of God, the promises of the Gospel, and the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to show from Scripture that God's saints in heaven, our departed friends, though their bodies have died and lie in the earth, they are more alive than ever before and full of unbounded happiness. What the saints do after they go marching in. The first thing we're talking about will be a glorious entrance. That's a biblical description, a glorious entrance. The souls of redeemed sinners, immediately after death, enter into heaven and into a state of eternal happiness. The souls of redeemed sinners, immediately after death, they enter into heaven and into a state of eternal happiness. Some men and women gathered round a graveside, the type that generally don't pay a lot of attention to what any minister may be saying at that time, or the Word of God going forth, for the comfort and for the challenge of hearts, get caught up in a bit of a discussion, and then in an act of huge bravado, they offhandedly exclaim, "Ah, you die. Look, there's the hole in the ground. That's it. You die. You're buried like a dog. End of story. No more." Man does not die like a dog. We are creatures of God, made with immortal, undying souls. And though these bodies must die and they must decay in the earth like the brute beasts, our souls will exist forever. And as soon as we die, our soul will enter into a state either of endless happiness or of everlasting misery. As we broach this subject of immortality, living on and on and on, our only source of information is the Word of God. Only God can unveil the mysteries of eternity. There's no man, and I know men tend to take a voice to themselves, have an opinion, express that opinion with great belligerence as though they were a real authority in the subject, but we're not dealing with the opinions today of ignorant men and women about life after death. We are going to the one sole source of authority, the only authentic voice on this issue, and we are finding that to be the Word of God alone. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." And God in His Word reveals that the souls of believers, these redeemed sinners, men and women who have been made righteous before God by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ onto their account, the souls of those saints return to God at death. Our departed brothers and sisters, as soon as He closed their eyes in death, opened them again in glory. and they will remain there until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when our Lord returns in all of his power and splendor and glory, he will bring those souls along with him, raise their bodies from the dust then, and reunite their bodies and souls in resurrection glory. They are now the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. But when our Lord returns, they will be changed, glorified, caught up into that glory forever. And from that time on, those saints will live forevermore with the Lord. Swain put it well when he said in his poem, "And may I hope that when no more these pulses beat with life below, I shall the God of life adore and all the bliss of being known. Will Jesus as my surety place before his Father's glorious throne, me as an heir of sovereign grace, me as his own adopted son? He will. I read it in his word, and in my heart the witness feel. I shall be with and like my Lord, though sin oppose in league with hell. I shall be with him when he comes, triumphant down the parting skies. And when his voice breaks up the tombs, among his children I shall rise. Among his children I shall stand, when quick and dead his throne surround, blessed with a place at his right hand, and with a mortal glory crowned." Though hell is as real as heaven, and damnation as real as salvation, I'm going to say very little this morning about that horrible state of the wicked and of the unbelieving after death. Just a few words. They shall immediately, as soon as they close their eyes in death, wake up in the torments of hell. If you're yet today without life, without faith in Christ, without repentance before him, without Jesus in your life and heart, therefore without hope, take heed to the warning. The wrath of God, Christ says, is upon you, and to die without Christ is to die without any hope, both now and eternally. But for the believer, things are so different. As soon as they die, they're alive forevermore. That soul immediately goes home to God in heaven. The Word of God, speaking of the believer's death, always represents it as an immediate entrance into heavenly blessedness and glory. For the child of God, I suppose we could say, death is not really death at all. It's the beginning of real life. Our Lord said, John 11, 26, as he's comforting those at the grave of Lazarus, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." His chosen ones. For them, death is the liberty of the soul. And as soon as those souls are freed from the old body of sin and the body of death, they will enter heaven. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2, that when the righteous die on the earth, they will live in uprightness forever. The righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Taken away from the evil, brought into, deposited in that land of peace, resting in their beds, bodies resting in hope, in the grave, in the hope of resurrection on that final day, but their souls resting in the arms of Christ, their Redeemer. Our departed friends, the Bible tells us, have entered into everlasting rest. Paul was at pains in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, for example, to sketch out the kind of rest that's available to the child of God. He says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us, he then implores, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You remember our Lord in Calvary, how the biblical record informs us that he was headed for paradise. For he turns to that dying thief who had simply called out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he said to him, who had been convicted and now converted by almighty grace, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Immediately, as soon as the ordeal of death is over, shalt thou most assuredly be with me in my full presence and my company forever in paradise, in the rest of God that is called heaven. So death for the believer is gain. And if we were to try and quantify that, it is immeasurable. It is infinite gain. Paul believed, as soon as I exit this world, immediately I'll be in the full communion of Jesus Christ. He believed the word of God, believed the promise of God, and he looked upon death as not something to be terrified by, but actually a desirable thing. Hear what he said in Philippians 1, verse 21 and 23, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. What's the state of the saints between death and the resurrection? I'll not try to be clever on it or say any more than what the Bible says. This much I know. The souls of God's saints are not floating around somewhere in the sky or snap frozen in some intergalactic wasteland. They have gone to a specific place where Jesus is. They are assembled as part of a glorified church. Hebrews 12, 22, 23. Their souls exist in recognizable form. Moses and Elijah come and they stand on the Mount of Transfiguration in a recognizable form. Matthew 17, the verse 3. When the rich man sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in paradise, he saw him, recognized him as that very same man. I can identify him. He's the guy who lay at my gate upon the earth. We're talking about a glorious entrance. We're also speaking about a glad exit. A glad exit, that's the second thing. For the believer, the death of his body, the freeing of his soul, is a welcome relief. Now, while we're living in the world, we are aiming to be content. Isn't that what the Bible encourages us to be in Philippians? To be content with how God's providence is working out in our lives. We want to glorify him while we're alive by living before him in faith, by resigning everything to his will. We wouldn't change our lot in life even if we could, because we recognize even when the day is dark and the roadway beneath our feet is hard, our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us. I know, the hymn writer said, my Heavenly Father knows the storms that do my way oppose, knows all about them. And he goes on to say, and he tempers every wind that blows. So we are submitting to the providential care of God, and yet, let's be frank, at best, this world in which we live today is a burden to the heaven-born soul. In this tabernacle of clay, Paul says it, we groan. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 1-4. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. We that are in this tabernacle, he goes on to say, do groan, being burdened. We groan, what for? For the fullness of life. We recognize this can't be
all there is. This can't be the final stopping point. This can't be the totality of our lot. And our hearts are crying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In this body we struggle with sin. In heaven we shall be free from sin. In this body we are tempted, and we often fall foul of that temptation. In heaven we shall never be tempted, therefore we'll never fall again. In this body we weep a lot. There's much in life to cry over. In heaven we shall weep no more. In this body we long to be like Christ, and we lament the fact we are so far short of that great target. In heaven we shall be like Christ. In this body we long for Christ's presence. And if you're living in a way that a child of God should be living, then you'll be entering into what the Bible terms as your closet, your quiet place with God, that little room that you spend time in, reading the Word, praying to Him, communing with God every day. And we are longing through that vehicle for Jesus' presence. In heaven, we shall forever be with Christ. I'm sure all of us have many friends already in heaven that we dearly love. We miss them, but we don't sorrow for them. Actually, we envy them. The believer, as long as he's in this world, it's like a display that I saw one time in England, and I've seen it, I suppose, on a number of occasions. This bird, a bird of prey, and he sat there on a wooden or an iron perch, and the chain is holding him to the ground there, and he's gazing up into the sky, and it appears, if you could only penetrate his thinking, he's looking to soar away into the distant clouds, but that chain is holding him fast to earth. When an eagle is happy, in an iron cage or chained to a wooden perch, when a sheep is happy to be right plumb center in the middle of a pack of baying wolves, when a fish is happy to be found on dry land gasping there, then, and not until then, will the renewed, regenerated soul be happy in this body of flesh. Death for God's people will be a welcome relief. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 17 and 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When he was on his deathbed, American evangelist D.L. Moody was heard to cry out, "This is my coronation day. Don't try to call me back." Just before he died, Moody exclaimed again, "Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me." Spurgeon, Baptist preacher from London, when facing death, asked, "Can this be death? Why, it is better than living." John Newton wrote of the believer's death in these words, "In vain our fancy strives to paint the moment after death, the glories that surround the saints when yielding up their breath. One gentle sigh each fetter breaks. We scarce can say they're gone before the willing spirit takes his mansion near the throne." Thus much, and this is all we know, they are completely blessed, have done with sin and care and woe, and with their Savior rest. It is a glorious entrance, a glad exit. Thirdly, a grand environment, a grand environment. Where have our departed friends in Christ gone? Well, we've already been saying they've gone to heaven. They haven't gone to purgatory. They're not away somewhere in limbo. They're not floating about in the air. Their souls are not asleep. Our friends who have left in Christ have gone to heaven. But where is heaven? God has not given the precise GPS for that. The coordinates are not distinct. It's a place somewhere outside this world, somewhere beyond time, but it is a place, a real place. And we know this much about it. Heaven, John 17:24, heaven is the place where Jesus is. It is the place where Jesus is. John Bailey told the story of an old man whom, when he was very ill, he asked his doctor what heaven would be like. And just then the doctor heard his dog that had followed him along to the surgery that day. The doctor heard his own dog barking and scratching at the door, trying to get in. And the doctor turned to the patient who had asked, "What will heaven be like?" And he said, "Do you hear that noise? That's my dog. The dog doesn't know what's happening inside the room here, but he simply wants to be with his master." Is that not the same with you? The doctor asked. You don't know what lies beyond the door called death. But you know your master is there. And you want to be with him. It is the place where Jesus is. Heaven is the place to which he has promised to bring us. John 14, the verse 1 to 3. Another fact, heaven is the place where our departed friends are in Christ right now. In Hebrews 12, verse 24 through verse 22 through 24, we read, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's." And there the doors of heaven are momentarily open for us, and we are told, "Look right in. Here's who's in this holy place." And at the end of Paul's discussion that we read in our Bible reading today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And write down those 8 verses, start of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is putting a layer upon layer upon another layer of detail about what it is for the believer to die and for him to enter into heaven. Death, he says, is the dissolving of the earthly body. Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote, "It will be like taking off a shoe that hurts my foot, a welcome relief. It will be like laying aside a tool that is no longer needed because its work is done." Paul says in this passage, because he's the tent maker, missionary preacher, it's like pulling out the pegs, folding up the tent, moving to a new location. In heaven, we'll have another house for our souls. For years, the late Charles Fuller conducted the old-fashioned Bible Hour, Revival Hour, on radio. And there was a quartet, I think they may have been a resident quartet, and they were singing virtually all the time the old-fashioned Revival Hour was playing, and one of their favorite selections, "This world is not my home." Certainly God's people are in the world, but they don't belong permanently here. The Word of God describes the believer in Christ as being a stranger, as being a pilgrim, as being a traveler. Now, it's not all darkness. No way. Don't let me paint it like that. the Christian in this life does experience foretastes of glory divine. But ultimate glory is waiting up ahead for him. He longs within his heart to see the city whose builder and maker is God, and he yearns to see Jesus face to face. In my Father's house are many mansions, houses, dwelling places. Whatever our house in heaven is going to be, it'll be a house not made with hands. It'll be a house prepared by Christ. It'll be a house suitable to our life in glory. And as soon as this old earthly tabernacle is dissolved, that's where we're headed. Glorious entrance, glad exit, grand environment. Finally, grateful employment. Grateful employment. What are God's people doing in heaven? Some things are revealed. And I think it's only the tip of the iceberg, the mere introduction that we are given in Scripture right now. But God's saints in heaven, we're told in the Word, are celebrating and adoring the perfections of God in Christ. Revelation 5, verse 11 and 12, Revelation 7, verse 11 and 12. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the creatures, and the elders, and the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. What are they doing? That's what we want to know. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then again, two chapters on, Revelation 7, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." They are beholding the face of God, and they are speaking with unbounded, unceasing astonishment of his holiness, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his grace, his faithfulness, his love. But you know, right now, we're on training ground. This is our theological nursery school. We should be making it our business, if we are a child of God, to get to know who God is. Because those saints in heaven, they are employed in celebrating and adoring the perfections of God in Christ. They are delightfully employed as well in beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus once prayed in John 17, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that," and here's our Lord's prayer for us, this is what he wants us to know, "that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Here in this earth, we're pleading like Moses, "Lord, show me thy glory," and God's telling us, "You can't see, you can't take, you can't absorb that full sight of my unfettered glory. You can't stand it in those mortal bodies that you have. I'll show you just a glimpse." But in heaven, the children of God are delightfully employed in beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're encouraged down here, pilgrims bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. We're told in Hebrews 12, the verse 1, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. It's the only way whereby you'll get through. It's the only chance of you persevering and enduring to the end, keeping your eye on Christ. And we find it hard. We love it when we do it, but we're so prone to wander and take our eyes of the Lord. In heaven, we'll do what Spurgeon said after he was converted. That man telling him in the pulpit, Isaiah 45, "Look unto me." Spurgeon said, "I looked as if I could have looked my eyes away." And in the glory, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we'll not be able to take our eyes off him. God's saints in heaven are employed in the constant exercise of every spiritual grace. down here, we're told, add to your faith spiritual graces. And we say, Lord, my faith is weak. You know, I go out and I think it's going to happen, and I'm trusting in God, and before you know it, I'm lying flat in despair and defeat, and I think God isn't going to do it. I have failed in that I fail to trust Him. Increase our faith is our constant cry. We'll exercise faith in heaven in the sense of this. We'll believe God has us securely kept for all eternity. And He'll never stop supplying our every need. Hope. We wait patiently in hope of the resurrection. Our brethren have gone before, are waiting in that hope today. Love. We will truly love one another. Every spiritual grace will be employed to the maximum over there. God's saints in heaven are employed in the unending service of God. Revelation 7, 14 and 15 reveal, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, the souls in heaven, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, here's what they're doing. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They're engaged in prayer, Revelation 6 and 10. They're engaged in praise. They sing the songs of grace to the praise of God, electing, redeeming, regenerating, justifying, sanctifying, preserving. Grace is the constant theme of their song around the throne of God. Let's get practicing, as I know we do down here on earth. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, and of course it is, and it is harmonious to the ear, and in heaven we'll still be singing about the grace of God. His saints in heaven are engaged in constant, uninterrupted fellowship with one another and with the holy angels. They're caught with their discussions there, and the angels are telling them, you know what, whenever we saw the plan of redemption unfold, we marveled, we desired to look into it, we wanted to know more details than were ever revealed to us, but now we see it all coming together in its consummation, and we are wondering with you, and with them we will wonder over covenant mercy, over the ministry of those angelic hosts, over redeeming love, over saving grace, over divine providence. And that wonder and love will spark continual service. In a cathedral at Worcester, England, there's an ancient slab, and it bears this inscription, a Latin word, miserimus. Most miserable, on that headstone. Down in the catacombs in Rome, those vast underground chambers where the early Christians went to find some respite, a little safety from their fierce persecutors. They had a horrid time, but engraved on a stone in those catacombs stands this wonderful word, Felicimus. Felicimus. Most happy. You live in this world for the things of the world, and your headstone will read most miserable. You live for Christ, and the bliss that is waiting beyond the grave, plus the joys of this present world that he gives. And your headstone will rather read, most happy. Which of these two Latin inscriptions would describe your condition were you to die now? Let every child of God take comfort with regard to those who have gone on to heaven. Blessed, happy are the dead. Gloriously happy are the dead which die in the Lord. And be assured, weary pilgrim, that your troublesome life, when it ends, will end well. And really, in the context of things, for all of us, it will end soon. But make sure that you are in Christ today, if you're out of Him now. Because in times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock.